You can be turning to John chapter 11. And we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 57. And then we'll be reading a little bit in chapter 12 as well, okay? So we'll have to jump a little bit once we hit chapter 12. But we'll start in chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 57 together. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he'll not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now let's look at chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. So jump just a few down, please. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And now jump to verse 20, and we'll read verses 20 through 24. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask for God's help now as we look at it in a little more detail together. Our Heavenly Father, we exalt you, we praise you, we lift your name on high, once again remembering that you are the great and sovereign Lord of the universe. You are the one who has all things in the palm of his hand. All creatures are at your beck and call. Every molecule of the universe is under your guiding love and care, and even our own lives. We exalt you and praise you, and we thank you that you deign to look on us miraculously in love. You look on us in Christ. You look on us and you rejoice over your church. You exult over your people with loud singing. You don't see us and treat us as our sins deserve, but you see us in light of the gospel and the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. And so we thank you and we love you. And I pray now that you would give your church good gifts. Oh Lord, bless these dear saints, bless these dear children of yours and me as we look at your word together. May it be a time where you move in our hearts powerfully. Let us not be desensitized to the Spirit, but let us be attuned to what he's doing in us, and help us and move us so that we might love you in a profound way and might grow in our walk with you and might serve you the way that is your due. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The core insight of this message did not originate with me, in which I mean it did not come to me after many hours of study and prayer and wrestling with the text, like you expect and hope that many pastors, as they preach, you hope that that's kind of the ways that the insights of their message have come. I have done that, but it was the core insight is not original to me, or I just want to say it was given to me. Like every gift of the Lord, it was just given to me many years ago in the message of a missionary as he spoke at the church that I belonged to when I was in college. He spoke at our service on a Sunday morning, and I don't even remember his name. I don't even remember the nation that he served. In a way, that's kind of fitting, though I wish that I could remember those things. But the truth that he drew out and presented in that sermon has remained with me for almost two decades. It has been profoundly formative in my life and ministry. I wish I could say I believed it more than I do, and that I lived it better than I do. And it is a hard word that has to do with ministry. Ministry. By which I mean, what do we mean by ministry, right? By ministry, I mean helping others to believe in Jesus Christ and to treasure him. Anything you do, whatever you do, as a service to others to help them see and savor and treasure Jesus and his saving power. Excuse me. and his gospel. Whatever you do that brings more and more people to glorify him and exalt him and live in the light of his glory and grace, I call that ministry. And so this message has to do with churches and what they're hopefully all about, right? Glorifying God and bringing as many people as possible to the saving knowledge of Jesus and rejoicing in the gospel together as our lives are transformed. The idea is, kind of the main locus, I guess, of the idea is in chapter 12, verses 20 through 24. Would you look at there, look at those verses again with me? It says there, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. And it says there were some Greeks who came up to talk to Jesus. So these are folks that aren't, Jewish by heritage. Thank you so much. And so right away we get a little bit of a, they're a little bit of an outlier in Jesus' ministry, right? Because for the most part, and his disciples know this, Jesus has gone to the lost sheep of Israel. He says, that's my mission. He tells the Syrophoenician woman, right? I wasn't called to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of Israel. And yet he still serves her, still heals her. But it raises this question. And so they came to see Philip, and Philip's not quite sure what to do with this because he knows Jesus' mission is, whatever, and primarily to the Jews. And so Philip's kind of perplexed. He says he went and told Andrew. And so Andrew and Philip kind of put their heads together and decide, we're not really sure what to do either. Does Jesus want an audience with these guys? I mean, I kind of feel like they should have known at this point, yes, Jesus wants an audience with everybody, but we better go ask him. So they go ask Jesus, and Jesus answers them this strange answer in verse 23. Jesus, we've got some guys here. They're Greeks. They want to talk to you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What? Well, why doesn't he say, oh yeah, sure, bring him by. No, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's going on? What an odd way to respond to this request for these Greeks to see him, right? I think he says this in reply now because through Jesus' own death, Jesus knows at this point his death is imminent. He knows his crucifixion is just around the bend. And he knows what it's going to accomplish. And so, through Jesus' own death, salvation is going out even beyond the borders of Israel. Salvation is coming. You can't stop it. Salvation is coming. It's coming to the Jews, but it's also coming to the Greeks. There's going to be a great spiritual harvest, but, Jesus says, it will only be accomplished through the cross. Will only be accomplished through the cross. And then so he says this confusing bit about grain, right? A grain of wheat. A grain of wheat, Jesus says, is only a grain of wheat on its own. Single, solitary, encapsulated. It has no effect. It has no influence. It has no multiplying power. It has no reaching out and grabbing the Greeks' power, right? But if it falls into the earth and dies, Jesus says, it bears much fruit. From its burial comes a new plant which explodes with more seeds just like it. But that fruitfulness only comes through death. So this is the main idea. Fruitful ministry only comes through death. Fruitful ministry, ministry that seeks to win others to Christ, that grows the church by conversion, not by attracting more Christians from other churches, right? Ministry that empowers others to serve, that seeks justice, that trains new leaders, that plants more churches, that transforms communities. Fruitful ministry will cost you individually and corporately. It may even cost your earthly life. It might cost the existence of Connection Church. It might require the loss of countless hours of planning, countless dollars of giving, but the end result will be glory. The end result will be fruit beyond imagining. Fruit that multiplies 10, 20, 100-fold because a grain of wheat fell into the earth and died. The death of Lazarus was an illustration of this. In some ways, I think chapter 11 functions as a dramatic lived out sign, illustration of this truth that Jesus lays down in this one verse where he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The death of Lazarus illustrates this, and Jesus' own death was about to confirm it ultimately. Let's walk through chapter 11 just quickly to see how some of this works. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, right away we get the impression that Jesus is up to something, right? They say, Jesus, the one, Lord, the one whom you love, he whom you love is ill. In verse 3, this is sent from Mary and Martha. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Well, that's a weird thing to say, right? That's a little bit puzzling because it did lead to death. He died. Lazarus died. He was dead as a doornail. And 4 days in a tomb. So Jesus is speaking of the spiritual reality behind the illness. Lazarus might very well die physically, but he is very much alive in God. And so Jesus says this illness has a divine purpose. It has a divine, we might even say, strategy. Because Jesus says this illness is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now get your head around that, friends. Jesus is about to let his friend suffer and die, and about to let his friend's sisters lose themselves with grief. He's about to let all the friends of Bethany weep and wail. I know you've lost someone close to you. This is one of the worst feelings, maybe the worst feeling in the world. Feel like your guts have been ripped out. And yet Jesus says there is a divine plan for this pain. It is for the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ, that he might raise Lazarus from the dead and so win many, many people to Jesus. To receive this word, guys and gals, you have to believe that God is absolutely sovereign over even the worst tragedies and pains of our lives, and you have to believe that God is absolutely good, that his glory is worth it. And so I ask you, do you believe that? Is your view of God big enough for that? Are you able to receive that 4+ days of mental and emotional agony and sorrow and risk are worth it? If only Jesus is glorified and more people come to trust in him. That's true. It's hard to accept because our view of God is so small and our view of the value of Jesus is so little, because we have our minds and our values set on things like money and convenience. We want all the cool stuff of Jesus. We want the social justice of Jesus, the love and acceptance of Jesus, the message of peace and healing and sticking it to the man. And man, I love that about Jesus, right? But do we receive this word as well? Of his utter sovereignty and his absolute worth. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and his sister, her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? He loved them, so rather than dropping everything and rushing off to heal Lazarus and save the day, he loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. Purposely stayed put. He let him die. And then he gets hit from both sides because he knows what Mary and Martha and the Jews of Bethany are going to say. How could you, Jesus? How could you? You could have healed him. But he also hears it from his disciples because we saw it. Look at verse 8, right? Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? So he's going to get it from them. He's going to get it from his disciples. Jesus, you're nuts. Are you bonkers? They're going to kill you. And if we go with you, they're going to kill us. Then verses 14 and 15, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died for your sake. I'm glad I was not there. There it is again. It's weirdness, right? He's glad that he wasn't there for the sake of his disciples. Why? So that you may believe. For them to believe in him as the Christ was worth it. For Mary and Martha to believe in him as the Christ was worth it. For him to stay 2 days longer. It's So I want to ask you, what do you account as utterly and supremely important? Is it that others believe in Jesus as the Christ? Faithful and fruitful ministry by you, by Connection Church, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost your reputation and credibility like it cost Jesus. People are going to question you, and they're going to question God like they questioned Jesus' strategy. Fruitful ministry is going to be very risky. Thomas has this rare moment here of disciple courage. You read the Gospels, and there's not too many moments of disciple courage, right? Where you're like, yeah, guys, you're getting it. Yeah, but here, Thomas, let us go with him. And we might also die with him. All right, he's got a death wish. Let's just go too, right? Friends, fruitful ministry is going to require us to probably go to some dangerous places. And then verses 20 and 21, Martha lets him have it, right? He comes to Bethany finally. She comes out, first thing out of her mouth, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, that was gut-wrenching, right? You've probably said something similar to the Lord. I have. But then there's this remarkable faith in this woman. She says, verse 20, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus replies unforgettably. Look what he says. Some of the most stirring words I maybe ever written. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So to know Jesus by faith is to have life itself, right? Jesus says, I am the very power and life of God over death. The resurrection is not only an event. It is coming. And yet it's also a person. It's Jesus himself as the power of the life of God. Incarnate. And if you know him, if you know Jesus by faith, to believe in Jesus by faith, to put all your trust in him, to bank on him, is to have life everlasting. And even though you die physically, Jesus says, even though he die, yet shall he live. You will die physically in worldly terms, and yet you'll live. And then Jesus doesn't keep this in the realm of the abstract and impersonal. He turns it around and asks Martha, do you believe this? And it invites us to ask the same question. Do you believe this? Just let that question land on you for a few moments. Maybe let it land on you for your whole life. Where do you stand with Jesus? We're all going to die, right? Sooner or later. I know it doesn't seem like it right now. Most of you are young people. Most of you maybe feel like you've got a big expanse of life stretched out ahead of you. Maybe you've got plans and dreams and hopes, things that you want to accomplish, things that you want to do, things that you want to see, goals that you want to achieve. But one day you're going to die. Even if we're transhumanists, right? You ever thought about this? Even if you're a transhumanist and you say, okay, we can meld the mind, the body with the machine, and we can develop a virtual immortality. We can live forever in computers, right? Even then, the sun is going to burn out someday, and then you will have no more energy for your computers. And then, boom, you're done. You're gone. Even the transhumanist is going to die, friends. Or the universe will, contract back on itself, and then we're all hosed, right? So, one day, your eyes are going to close in death. Even Lazarus died again. So what then? Where do you stand with Jesus? If you know Jesus, then you have life everlasting. Life eternal. To know Jesus is to have life. Not only in the resurrection, but even now. It begins now. Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in this God-man? This guy who says to know him is to have life itself. It goes on. We've got to keep going. Verse 32, Mary finally comes into the picture. She comes to Jesus. And I wonder if this is maybe the most emotional passage in the whole Bible. Mary's weeping. Martha's weeping. The Jews are weeping. The Son of God's weeping. The whole thing's kind of like those movies on Netflix that my wife puts in the queue. I want to avoid them at all costs. But we can't insulate ourselves from this one. Don't insulate yourself from this one. We need to feel this one. The emotional overload is there to show us something. For one, it was real. But for two, it shows us something. It shows us the costliness of fruitful ministry and the understanding of God. God understands. Mary blasts Jesus. If he would have been here, my brother would not have died. She's weeping. All her friends are weeping. Then something astounding happens. Jesus doesn't give Mary the challenge that he gave Martha. You notice that? Not yet. He doesn't give her the answer and the balm and the salve for her soul just yet. Instead, Jesus enters into their pain. You catch that? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And when he finally sees the burial place, he just weeps openly. It's interesting, the word here, he was deeply moved in his spirit. That's an idiomatic translation of a word in the Greek that's used for the snorting of horses. And so by implication, it's used for the snorting of human beings in indignation. There's an angry kind of sense about it, right? Jesus, well, we know he's not angry and indignant at Mary and the friends. I mean, he's weeping with them. And this means he's so deeply, sympathetically grieved along with them. He's angry at the senselessness of death, the tragedy of illness and loss. He's disturbed at his core at the wrongness, at the unnaturalness of losing a brother, losing a friend. And so then when he sees the place of the burial, Jesus just weeps openly. The Lord of eternal life and limitless joy and total sovereignty, he just weeps. There's probably not a few trickles of tears because the Jews said, "See how he loved him." So friends, it's not that our pain is insignificant in light of the glory of God and people putting their faith in Jesus. God knows. He knows it hurts. He knows it costs. He felt it. Jesus felt it very truly. Jesus knows the cost. He agrees with us that that's not how the way things are supposed to be. He shares our indignation at death and sin and injustice and pain. And then Jesus, well, there's this challenge again, right, of God's sovereignty and goodness. Because some of the other Jews in verse 37 say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The question keeps coming back, right? This is everybody's question at some point. Couldn't a sovereign, all-loving God have prevented my loss and my agony? And if he doesn't that mean he's either not sovereign or not loving or just flat out not there? Fruitful ministry is going to cost you. It's going to cost you theological controversy. It's going to cost you theological wrestling and questions, right? You and I, if we're going to do ministry as churches, as believers, we don't get the luxury of not getting theological. These are questions people wrestle with, that you wrestle with, that I wrestle with, and we have to have a thoughtful biblical framework to wrestle with them in healthy ways. We can't just say, oh, I just love Jesus and I just love people. We don't get too deep in those weeds. You love Jesus? Jesus who? Right? The instant you say that, you have to ask, make some theological points about Jesus. Do you love the Jesus who heard about his friend's deathly illness and then purposely stayed 2 days longer so that he'd die, all for his own glory? Do you love that Jesus? And finally, verses 38 through 44, there's the vindication of all this pain. I love this. Man, I love this. This is messy. This is dirty. They say, this is going to smell really, really badly, Jesus. Don't, Jesus. Don't do this. Don't make us go through this. Don't make us relive our brother dying. It's been 4 days. He's gonna smell. But Jesus won't be stopped. Right? He says, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then with total confidence in the Father, he says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. The Lord of life does it again. Resurrection. Unbelievable. Nobody comes back from the dead. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If you believe, you will see his glory. No matter how awful your loss, no matter what it costs you, you will see his glory. You will see resurrection from the dead. You will see fruit. There's fruit, right? Unbind him and let him go, Jesus says. And then verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. There it is, right? The wheat fell into the ground and died, but it didn't stay there. It grew, it multiplied a hundredfold, right? People are, who is this guy? He's the Lord of life. We've got to entrust our whole lives with him. What have we been doing? Give up our sins. Follow this guy. We give him everything. We love him. We trust him. We believe him. Because Jesus waited 2 days later. He stayed. Let him die. Raise him from the dead. Of course he could have kept him from dying, but he didn't. He's also full of inconceivable love. Why? Because he had this purpose that he would raise Lazarus and win many people to salvation. And then we go further on. If you look at chapter 12, that little section we read in there, verses 9 through 11, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, you know, and there's a large crowd of Jews that learned Jesus was there, so they come, and they don't only want to see him, they want to see Lazarus, the guy who came out, right? And in verse 10, they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They're like, this is this guy that Jesus raised from the dead that is, all these people are following after him, putting their faith in him, trusting him. We got to kill him too. Some people have pointed out this is kind of a comedic verse. I mean, he's already been raised from the dead once. What are you going to do? You know, you kill him and he just comes back? Why would they think that was a smart thing to do to him? But anyway, there's this fruit, right? Because of Lazarus, because of all that questioning, all that pain, all that risk, all that sorrow, all that grief, all that mourning, all that questioning Jesus' wisdom in chapter 11, many people were going away and believing in Jesus. And so Jesus demonstrates that fruitful ministry comes through death. It requires a death of sorts. It will cost you. It cost Lazarus. It cost Mary. It cost Martha. It cost Jesus very dearly, and it's going to cost you and me. It will cost risk. It will cost emotional investment. It will cost resources. It will cost reputation and credibility. It will cost theological dispute and theological clarity, and maybe even cost your own physical health and life. And moreover, this is not optional. It is a built-in divine strategy. Look at the apostles' ministry. They all joyfully went to prison, got beaten up. They were considered the refuse of the world. They died martyrs' deaths. Look at Paul's ministry. He was shipwrecked. Opponents on every side who followed him around to harass him, right? Beatings, stonings, angry mobs, government repression, sleeplessness, illness. This is not optional, friends. This is divine strategy. This is how God makes disciples, through your death. And so the church father Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Connection Church, if you're serious about, here's what your website says, glorifying God by multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're serious about that, which I trust that you are, it's not, will we lose? Will we hurt? Will we suffer? It's when and how much and what will be the fruit. And if you're not open to that, or if you don't have any categories for that, then don't delay. Get out now. The language of multiplication is featured on your website. You say you want to multiply the gospel, multiplying followers of Jesus. That's amazing. If you're serious about that, it's not going to happen because you have a great pastor and good coffee and people who look like you are at the same stage of life. You might multiply something. It won't necessarily be followers of Jesus. It's not going to happen because you're all wonderful, successful, good-looking people who mostly got your stuff together. It's going to happen through death. Painful effort, painful struggle. God will do it through you living transparently and vulnerably with your gospel community, where you give up your sins together and you sacrifice time and money and convenience to be together in Jesus' name, to pray for your neighbors and your friends. Or God will do it through you risking your face and your reputation and your image by loving old people and hurting people and sinful people really, really radically. And God will do it through you sticking your neck out to actually share the gospel and to call people to repentance and faith. And God will do it through you making a boatload of money, dinking around with computers or whatever, and then not buying a TV the size of a boat, but pouring it generously into missionaries, church plants. God will do it through, maybe through some of you giving up your dream career to live among a people who have never heard the gospel and don't have the scriptures in their own language. And God will do it not through you and me just living regular lives like everybody else around us, chasing the same old stuff which never finally gratifies us and putting a Christian veneer on it. God will do it through us living holy lives with values that are totally opposite of the world. God will do it through extreme devotion to Him. God will do it through costly personal investment in His Word. God will do it through living in sensitivity to His Spirit and not with hearts that are kind of calloused over by binge-watching TV or whatever. Right? It's going to cost you. It'll cost me. And that's by design. That's how God saved the world. By the suffering and death of His perfect Son as an atoning sacrifice. Now, I don't mean that by our giving, by our death, we atone for anybody's sins. Least of all your own. I don't mean that at all. But by the giving up, by the sacrifice, by the loss, by the radical commitment to Jesus, that manifests itself in us being willing to even give up some of the comforts of this world. I mean by that we live and bear witness to the infinite worth of Jesus and eternal life through Him. And we set a pattern. We show it. We set a pattern for the world. We, doesn't Paul say, we fill up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, right? Not that there's anything salvifically lacking in Jesus' death, but that we then represent it to the world in our lives of radical service and love. It's costly, but it's glorious, and it's worth it. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, you will see fruit that you never dreamed of. I was a pastor of a church plant in Baltic for about 8 years. That church plant closed in 2016. I just ran out of everything. One time we were at a real low point in our church's life. It was kind of one of those points where we realized, stuff needs to change. Something different needs to happen. We voted unanimously as a congregation to enter into a 6-month period of rebirth and recommitment to each other and recommitment to the Lord and recommitment to the mission that God had given us there. And a few weeks later, three families had left, or they'd been hurt, and they disappeared. And sometimes people you think are, they're going to be around forever. They're not. And I wish that I'd had a better perspective on this at the time. I'm just giving this to you. I'm just bearing a little bit of myself here as kind of having been in some of your shoes. I wish at that point I wouldn't have had so much emphasis in my own heart of how many people, and we've got to get more. And I wish, that attitude, even though I don't think I held it outwardly, but unconsciously, it makes you see people as potential church members, potential givers, rather than a person, a man or a woman or child made in the image of God who is made for communion with God and who has profoundly deep hurts that you know nothing about. And they need, more than anything else, they need to know Jesus. And they need a community of people who love Jesus radically to come around them and be with them. But I wish I'd had a better perspective on that. In Connection Church, you probably aren't going to keep everybody. If you're going to do fruitful ministry, it's probably going to cost you some people. People aren't going to jive with everything you're doing. They're not going to jive with you personally, maybe. Or they're not going to jive with, the vision, mission that God's laid on your hearts. And if that's the case, just know that above all, you need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have life. And forget about the numbers. Forget about, I know you can't fully forget about the giving and all that stuff. And we don't have enough money to keep going and keep renting out the space and all that stuff. But the Lord is your life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So it might cost you. One other time in our life as a church plant, I realized I'd gotten really comfy and routine in the rhythms of church life. I'd kind of defaulted to what was familiar and safe. You know, early on in the life of a church, you're thinking creatively, you're doing harebrained stuff. There's kind of an energy and an excitement at work that gets everybody out of their comfort zone. It propels the church forward. The reality is most people can't sustain that for very long. Most churches can't really sustain that for very long. And so then what? I think, fell back into kind of not really giving proactive leadership in areas that I'm not very strong in. The areas of evangelism, hospitality, neighborliness, outward-focused church life. Because I'm more of a kind of a, you know, inward sort of life of the mind guy more than I am a, you know, charismatic, outgoing, man, I just want everybody to know Jesus type, you know. And so I backed away from sort of those things that are really vital for a new church or a growing church. And I got comfortable and natural sitting in my office studying and praying and writing sermons and letting things just sort of keep going the way they have been. So what do you do? What do we do when we get to that point where, the energy, the infatuation stage of the relationship, what do you do when that kind of wears off? You might lose that, you know, newly in love craziness as a church, but you can still think strategically about how God might use your effort and your loss and your death to multiply disciples of Jesus. So don't get super comfortable. Don't set it on cruise control as a church. You know what I'm saying? Get a big vision for how you might bleed all over the place and win more people to Jesus because of it. Another thing I want to encourage you and exhort you in is, As a young church, be willing to see others thrive and grow and prosper and minister. Even if they're not in your church, even if they're not in your camp, so to speak, even if, you know, there's another gospel community that's just killing it. Like, they've got people coming to Christ, they've got dynamic leadership, and you're over here in your gospel community, and you're like, oh, things are kind of humdrum, you know, whatever. We're not seeing the awesome things that are going on there. Whatever, and the temptation in those situations is to say, oh man, we suck, you know, like, or whatever. Temptation is to get jealous and envious and think, oh man, I want to be them. I want to be that guy. I want to be recognized like him. I want Pastor Jonathan to put me, kind of mention me and name drop me or whatever, and as kind of an up-and-comer or that sort of thing. Friends, fruitful ministry comes through death, okay? Would you be willing, I'm just personally appealing to you, would you be willing to die, to let your reputation go, you know, to never get recognized, to never have people notice what you're doing? Would you be willing for that to happen if only somebody might come to know the Lord? Somebody might glorify Christ? Somebody might grow in the faith? I can't even imagine what it must be like for a church plant in Sioux Falls. I think you have about a billion of them. Other church plants here in Sioux Falls, I know it's tempting to think of some of them as competition. I know it's tempting to get jealous and envious of perceived ministry successes in other churches. I know how it is, you know. Oh, I hear down at Rad Vibes Church, they have 200 college students showing up for redemptive yoga on Friday nights. You know, what can we do? Like, they're taking all our people, you know. I know how it is. Even in Baltic, there's only one other church in the town, for crying out loud. And in my own heart, confess this, right? In my own heart, there were times that I'd see other area churches, flyers around town, or I'd get their mailer in my mailbox, and I'm like, oh man, they're gonna do better than us. Are you willing to die? Are you willing for your name to perish with you if only Christ be exalted and people saved? Nicholas von Zinzendorf, great guy from church history, once said, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Ironically, now we remember him, you know, but sweet quote. Or Paul. I love Paul, right? Remember what he said in Philippians? When he's in prison, he's like, oh man, I'm so glad I'm in prison. Because what's happened is it makes the gospel go forward. I've had lots of avenues for effective service. And then he says, oh man, I'm so glad there are these rotten dudes who are preaching Christ out of false motives. I know he didn't want them to be preaching Christ out of false motives. And he's like, I'm so glad that Christ is being preached. I don't even care if it's these guys whose theology I'm not even sure about, right? Or their motives, right? All that matters is that Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice, he said. That, friends, is dying so that there might be fruit, right? I want to encourage you, make Jesus your treasure. Not the church. Church is awesome. Church is the bride of Jesus. She is really, really valuable and important. But make Jesus your treasure. And don't even make multiplication your treasure. The fruit, don't make that your treasure. Ironically, if you focus on your life, Jesus says, you'll lose it. Ironically, if you make the fruit of ministry the ultimate goal and treasure of ministry, then you'll miss the mark and you won't have as much fruit. But if Jesus is your treasure, if savoring Christ and knowing him in the gospel, seeing the glory of God, if that's your aim together, if you're all here and you're like, cool, let's lay down our lives and go hard after Jesus and glorify him, then even though you die, you will live. Even though you might lose people, you'll see fruit. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is the treasure. Christ is the treasure, right? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Ultimate goal. Then you might be brought to God. You might see his glory. Or Hebrews 13:12 through 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. 60 years ago, in 1956, almost to the day, just a few weeks ago to the day, in 1956, there were five missionaries who were speared to death on a sandbar in the middle of a river in Ecuador, as they tried to make contact with the unreached Huarani tribe. You know, maybe heard of them. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, those guys that were part of this missionary group that had gone to make contact with these people. And I know this is cliche and you maybe heard this a thousand times, but I have to say it just in case there are people here who have never heard this quote by Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott, who was one of those missionaries who died on that sandbar, they hadn't even gotten into their lives yet. They were just landed on the sandbar, and there was some sort of mix-up and confusion or whatever, and they all got speared to death. Jim Elliott famously wrote in his journal before this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. His death widowed his wife Elizabeth. He left a 10-month daughter without a father. But he gained what he couldn't lose. And the fruit that's come out of that is immeasurable. You can't keep your earthly life, even if you're a transhumanist. You can't keep it, right? It's going to be taken from you somehow, sooner or later. But you can give it in service to Christ and the gospel. And in doing so, you gain an eternal reward. The fruit of death is worth it. You will see the glory of God. Many will believe in Jesus. You will gain your life and never truly die. And resurrection, not death and not loss, that will be the final word for you. And one day Jesus himself will yell, Lazarus or Tiffany or Joe or whoever, whatever your name is, come forth into glorious eternal sunrise. And your fruit will be great. So may the Lord bless you, Connection Church, to bear much fruit, even as he carries you through the losses and deaths of this life. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that whatever you're doing in our hearts now, whatever you want us to give up or change because of the word that you have for us, I pray that you would give us the strength by your Holy Spirit to do it. And may we be tender and sensitive. May we not just hear and then go away as though a man looking at his face in the mirror and then forgetting about it. But let us reflect and ponder and change and grow. And may you be pleased to do a mighty work through this church and through these men and women. and children that are here today. May you make them oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. May they see fruit. May they see so much fruit, God. May more and more people come to saving knowledge and the faith in Jesus Christ that grants them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. May they see so many young leaders being raised up. May they see so many young normal people and old normal people being raised up to love God with all their heart and be willing to give anything, if only that he might be glorified and that more people might come to know him. Would you bless us, Lord? Would you help us this way? In Jesus' name, amen.